Screen to show, we're improvising today, and I appreciate Mike Mayfield putting this together. In your bulletin is the actual outline, so if you pull that sheet out, you can follow along. As what we'll be sharing today is a message I call The Last Word. And I take this from the letter of Hebrews. If you want to find that in your Bible, you find the Gospels, Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, and then you go through those other letters that Paul wrote, and you get to the GEPC, which I learned by saying General Electric Power Company, which is Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. The kids in Awana learn it as God Eats Potato Chips. And then you come to the T words. That's Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, the big T, long T, middle T, then the short T, and Philemon. And then you find Hebrews. And we're going to look at the first three verses of the book of Hebrews. And you can follow that in your Bible or on the sheet there. The book of Hebrews contains more about the life of Jesus than any other book except the Gospels. It was written by an unknown writer. Scholars have speculated that it may have been written by Apollos or Barnabas or perhaps even Luke. We really don't know for sure, but what we do know is that whoever wrote this letter was educated. It is the best Greek in the New Testament. And this writer was almost certainly acquainted with Paul. In early Christian tradition, it's been associated with Paul. Paul probably didn't write it, but someone close to him did. This letter is written to Hebrew Christians, hence the name Hebrews. These Hebrew Christians were being persecuted in the first century. They were being ridiculed and persecuted by other Jews. Their Jewish families, their friends, their communities were all persecuting them because these Jewish Christians had accepted Messiah Jesus. To the Jewish people of their world, that seemed like treason to their religion and treason to their heritage. Many Jewish people could not grasp the idea of a crucified Messiah. A Messiah who was killed didn't make any sense. So they didn't accept him. Many still don't today. So the writer of this letter, the writer of Hebrews, wrote this letter to encourage these new Jewish Christians to keep the faith. Messiah Jesus is real. Keep going. Keep growing. Keep witnessing. And this letter has a theme. That theme is the superiority of Jesus. The writer shows that Jesus is superior to everything which they had held dear as Jews. Jesus is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than the priests, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than the Old Covenant itself. In fact, the word better is used 13 times in this letter. Jesus is best. And so, the writer begins. And let me read these first three verses to you. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the only book in the New Testament which in English begins with God as the subject. The first sentence declares that God is important. All the English translations state that way. The New King James actually begins with the name of God. And that is so different from how most ancient letters were written. Most ancient letters began with the name of the writer. The first word would be Paul or John or James, or identify whoever the writer was. They would normally have a greeting or a salutation to the people they were writing to. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit is the author behind this author. But isn't it interesting that this letter begins not with a customary salutation or a friendly greeting, but with the name of God? He truly is the author anyhow, isn't he? In this sermon, I'm going to borrow an outline from the great Bible teacher, Dr. David Jeremiah. I like his outline. So I'm going to use it. Now, the sermon will be mine. I did my own research. I wrote my own ideas into it. But in fairness, I'm going to shamelessly plagiarize his outline. And in this message, we're going to consider six truths which these three verses contain. Six truths about Jesus which the writer of Hebrews states right up front, right off the bat. And the first truth in verse 1 is that Jesus is the final word. The writer says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Throughout Old Testament history, God has spoken to both men and women. The Old Testament covers the time of Adam all the way to the time of Malachi. The writings themselves took place over a period of some 1,800 years, where prophets, priests, scribes, and kings wrote down God's revelation. The Old Testament contains 39 books reflecting different cultures, different locations, different historical times. The Old Testament was written in two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. God communicated to His people in dreams, in visions, and in thoughts. He guided them by His Spirit to write Scripture using both poetry and prose, with prophetic messages, psalms, proverbs, law, and history itself. He communicated to them and guided them as they wrote down and recorded His message. Sometimes they recorded the message themselves. Other times they were the spokesman and someone else wrote it down. But in all of these various messages, in all of these 39 books, one thing is certain. They're all incomplete. They're all incomplete. You see, no one had the whole story. No one had the complete revelation. God spoke to Moses some, spoke to David some, spoke to Isaiah some, spoke to Elijah some, and so on and so on. Each of the Old Testament prophets and all of the Old Testament writers recorded a piece of God's revelation. They received a fragment, and they recorded that fragment as God gave them a progressive revelation of Himself. But in sending Jesus, God gave more than a fragment. He gave Himself. He gave His Son. And in His Son is the whole revelation of God. The Son shows us who God is and what He is like. The Son perfectly reveals the Father. Now, that does not mean that the New Testament writers did not learn things and record them for us to learn ourselves. But what it does mean is that the New Testament writers all wrote about Jesus. They wrote of His first coming, His ministry, and His teaching. They wrote about how people should live in this present world as Him as their Lord, and how His Spirit builds us and guides us today. They wrote about His coming again and our future life with Him. The entire New Testament is about the Son. The writers of the Old Testament were only channels through whom the divine Word was communicated, and then only a fraction of that Word. The Son, in the New Testament, is the final Word. He is God's complete message. The Apostle John tells us this. Look in your outline of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, where John wrote these words, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known." Note that the word God is used twice in this verse, and it's used in two different ways. God and the God who is at His side. I wish our friends in Jehovah's Witness would recognize that fact. The Son is just as divine as the Father. He is God, and He has revealed God. He is God's complete message. Everything we know of God, we learn from Him. David Jeremiah says it this way, "When God wanted to communicate who He is to us, He took deity and poured it into humanity." Jesus is the final Word. But the writer also tells us something more. He says in verse 2 that Jesus is the first cause. The first cause. Through whom also He created the world. He created the world. Now, while all three members of the Trinity were involved in creation, and they were, the Son was the agent. Jesus made it all. The Son of God was the agent of creation. He is the one who created the universe. Everything that has been created was created by Him. The Apostle John tells us that too in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The Son of God, long before He was ever called Jesus, was the Creator God. He is the first cause of everything else. He is the God of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, the Son of God created the heavens and the earth. He is the creator of the stars, the molder of the planets, the maker of the angels, and the author of life. He, the Son, is the creator of all. And He, the Son, will bring the universe and God's plan to fulfillment. Paul tells us that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Paul says this, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Again, can it be more clear? Everything was made by Him. Every created thing, both spiritual and physical, was made by Him. He is the firstborn. Now, that idea of firstborn in Scripture has two different meanings. The first meaning is the one we're acquainted with. Firstborn in time. Now, Sue and I have four children. In fact, the only lie my wife ever told me was that it would be hard for her to get pregnant. Four children later, I figured out that wasn't true. But our firstborn son, named Philip, is the eldest, and in firstborn in time, he is our firstborn. That's one meaning of that word. But there's a different meaning of that word, and that is not first in time, but first in honor. First in honor. First in praise. That's the meaning that's here in the Scripture. Jesus is not firstborn in time. Jesus is timeless. He has always existed. Jesus is first in honor and in praise. He is the one who's worthy of worship. And one day, everything created will acknowledge Him as who He is. The redeemed people of God today acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. Those who are lost one day will be forced to acknowledge Him as Lord. You see, even in this rebellious world, which is now under the influence of rebellious demons, everyone one day will bow down to His majesty. A day will come when, as the Scripture says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. That's what the Hebrews writer means by saying, whom He appointed the heir of all things. The heir of all things. The universe belongs to Jesus. And He will soon reign over it unopposed. Everything that exists will ultimately come under the control of the Son of God. As John MacArthur says, this inheritance is the full extension of the authority which the Father has given to the Son. Jesus made the worlds. He made our world. He made us as humans. And as our Creator, He has the right to rule. Scripture says it is He who has made us and not we ourselves. He is the one with the right to rule our world, and one day He will. One day He will. For He is the first cause. Yet not only is Jesus the final word and the first cause, He is also the fullness of God. Jesus is the fullness of God in verse 3. He is the fullness of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He is the radiance of the glory. That expresses the concept of sending forth light. It harkens back to the time of the people would know of the Shekinah glory of God, which indwelled the tabernacle and later on indwelled the temple. It means brilliant light, pure light, the light of God's holiness. It speaks to the light of His glory. Warren Wiersbe says this, "As it is impossible to separate the rays from the sun, it is also impossible to separate Christ's glory from the nature of God." Now, when Jesus was on this earth, during His earthly ministry, His glory was veiled in a human body. The people could not see it, but it was there. One day, three of His disciples got a glimpse of that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They caught a glimpse. But for the most part, the glory of Jesus, the glory of the Son of God, was not displayed. It was veiled. But His glory has always been there. His glory includes all the perfections of God. All the perfections which are found in the Father are also found in the Son. He is all that God is. And the Hebrew writer conveys that fact. He says that Jesus is the exact imprint of His nature. William Barclay expounds on this point and says this, "He is the character of God's very essence." In Greek, imprint means character. Character means two things. First, a seal, and second, the impression the seal leaves on wax. The impression has the exact form of the seal. So when the writer uses this word, imprint or character, he is saying that Jesus was the character of the being of God. When you look at the impression of a seal in wax, you see exactly what the seal looks like. So when you look at Jesus, you see exactly what God is like. Jesus told His disciples, "When you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." That is true. The Son of God, now called Jesus, became divinity merged with humanity. He became the God-man. Not just a good man, as many philosophers want to think. Jesus wasn't just a good man. He is the God-man. He was divine before the world began. He was divine in the incarnation into a human body, and He is divine now. He is all that God is. And when we discover Him in Scripture, as we read the pages of Scripture, we read about Him and learn of Him, we learn of God. Jesus is the fullness of God. Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the final word, the first cause, and the fullness of God. But he even has more to say. He says Jesus is the facilitator of all. The facilitator of all. In verse 3, he says He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He upholds the universe. Something keeps this universe from spinning out of control. And that something is the word of the Son. His power keeps the molecules together. It's more than magnetic forces which do exist in our universe and the tendency of certain atoms to combine with each other. Those things are God ordained. But all of those things are held by something even stronger. And that is the Word of the Son. Were He to abandon this function, our universe would dissolve into chaos. Paul wrote of this function in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. He says this, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." He created the universe, and He keeps it together. He keeps it under control. But not only does Jesus hold the universe together, He also moves it forward. That passage in Hebrews that says He upholds the universe by the word of His power, that word upholds literally means in Greek carrying from one place to another. It's like carrying a sack of groceries from your car to the kitchen, carrying from one place to another. Jesus is carrying the universe forward. Warren Wiersbe says this, "He is the God of creation and the God of providence who guides this universe to its divinely ordained destiny." He is moving all things forward to the conclusion that God has ordained. He is the facilitator. He holds everything together and He moves it forward to its desired end. He is the facilitator. Yet Jesus also has a ministry for us people on earth that's the most precious to us and the one we talk about the most. In verse 3, the Scripture also says that Jesus is the forgiveness of sins. The writer says, after making purification for sins. After making purification for sins. Jesus purged our sins. In His shed blood on Calvary's cross, He cleansed us. He took our sins upon Himself, and He bore the punishment for those sins. He died in our place. He died so that we could live eternally. He is, thank God, our Redeemer. Isn't it wonderful to think that the very one who created the universe, the very one who holds the universe, the very one who's moving the universe forward, is the very one who sacrificed Himself for us? That's a powerful thought, isn't it? Now I want you to remember that this letter of Hebrews was written to Hebrews. It was written to Jewish Christians. They knew all about the purging of sins. In their temple, during their day, they sacrificed bulls, birds, sheep, and goats. These sacrifices were actually God's way of teaching them about purging of sins, that it would take the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. The Scripture would say in the New Testament, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The Jews never knew it. They never realized it. But all of these sacrifices, which they were ordered to do, were really just symbols. They were symbols prefiguring the truth of the sacrifice of the Messiah. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep never really did take away sins. They were just a teaching tool that God was using to teach His people about the importance of shed blood for sacrifice. The blood of those animals never really took away anything. But the blood of the Messiah does. The blood of the Messiah does. You see, Jesus had to be a man, or He couldn't have died. And He had to be God, or He couldn't have died for me. My blood won't save you. Your blood won't save me. But the blood of the Messiah saves all.
Amen.
Saves everyone. His blood is enough for the entire wicked world. There's a great hymn that says this, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged into that flood lose all their guilty stains." Hallelujah.
Amen.
Jesus is the forgiveness of sins. Well, one last point. Not only is Jesus the final word, the first cause, the fullness of God, the facilitator of all, and the forgiveness of sins, but He is also the finisher of our faith. Verse 3 says these words. When he had given purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down. That doesn't sound very exciting. He sat down. That doesn't sound very dramatic. He sat down. But I want to tell you, folks, that has a lot of meaning. You see, when Jesus sat down, that means that His work of redemption was completed. His work of redemption was done. You know, when Jesus had spent those 6 terrible hours on the cross, His blood being shed for us, and we didn't even know it. At 3:00 in the afternoon on that Good Friday, all 4 Scriptures said He cried out with a loud voice. He cried out, "Tetelestai!" That means it is finished. It is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. And when Jesus returned to heaven, He sat down because His work of redemption was done. All that was needed to forgive people had been accomplished. It was over. It was done. And it is done. And all that is needed for us to do today is to simply believe in Him, surrender our hearts to Him, and ask Him to save us. But I want you to take note on where He sat down. He didn't just sit down anywhere. He didn't just pick out a park bench in heaven and rest His legs. He didn't just sit on a chair among the angels and chit-chat. No, He sat down in an important place. He sat down on a throne. He sat down next to the Holy Father. He sat down in the highest place of honor in all of God's creation. He sat down on a throne of glory. No human being could do that. No human being could ever deserve that. There might be someone among us who might prove to be a really good person. They might be special. They might even be a saint. But they would never live a life that would earn them the right to sit next to God Almighty in the heavens. They would never deserve to spend eternity next to the Father. But Jesus did. Because He is worthy, as we sang earlier. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, wrote these words. Speaking of Jesus, he said, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him." Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. He rules from the highest point of honor. The angels worship Him. He is the judge of the universe. All authority has been given to Him. Do you remember the words Jesus said that we have recorded in Matthew chapter 28? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." That's true. But aren't you glad that the One who rules the universe, the One who is the judge of all things in the universe, is our Savior, our High Priest, our Advocate. And our privilege is to place our faith in Him, that one day we may live with Him in heaven. He is the finisher of our faith, the very One we must place our faith in. He is all we need. So, there you have it. 6 truths in 3 verses. Who is Jesus? Well, the world wants to say that Jesus was a good man who said some good things. That's not the truth. Jesus is not and was not a good man. Jesus is the Son of God who became the God-man. And the writer of Hebrews tells us clearly that Jesus is the final word, the first cause, the fullness of God, the facilitator of all, the forgiveness of sins, and the finisher of faith. He is the subject of this Bible. This whole Bible is for Him. And as we read this Scripture, we discover that He is the Word of God to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And John goes on later to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might behold His glory, the glory as of the only Son of God." May we trust in Him, and may we serve Him every day. Let's bow for prayer.